This is Scripture Read Badly,
a podcast where two grown-up pastors' kids discuss the stories of the Bible in chronological order,
attempting to avoid heresy and generally having a good time.
I'm Jeremy.
And I'm Ryan.
Sit back and rejoice.
Today's verse comes from Proverbs chapter 26, verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. This is a definitive instruction for how to have a piggyback ride. You're allowed to take with you a rod of any kind and hit the person who was foolish enough to agree to giving you a piggyback ride on the old,
those fools,
on the old buttocks, just to get them to go
on
faster.
The old butts.
My name is Ryan, and welcome to Scripture Read Badly. With me is Jeremy.
Hi, I'm Jeremy, and not super off topic, but yesterday someone told me about this Russian dude who grew up on the streets and knew dogs really well, so he became a dog behavioralist, and his YouTube channel is him meeting people with dogs with, like, bad behavior, and in less than 10 minutes, he, like, solves it.
What?
But it's all in Russian, so I just watched one really badly English dubbed episode last night, and I was like, this guy's the best.
Wow, so he's a dog whisperer.
Yeah, like, completely true. This dog, like, barks at everyone, and he was like, if you walk in sideways, he doesn't see you, and he's not, like, aggressive. Or if you, like, tug on the leash in a certain way, it, like, changes his mind, so he forgets that he's supposed to bark at people and stuff like that. I was like, this guy's a freak.
That's fantastic. We should get him on the podcast. Yeah, right.
That'd be so good, because he doesn't speak any English. He would just tell us about dogs in Russian. Best podcast ever.
That really would be fantastic. I wonder if anyone's ever done that. Gotten somebody onto a talk show, but they didn't speak a lick of the language, and they had some specific questions to ask them, to which they trusted that the person would have appropriate responses, but they just kind of bluffed their way through the interview. I wonder if that sounds like a really...
We could do that if you want. Like, I speak enough Lithuanian that I could vaguely understand what they're saying back to me, but not all of the nuance.
That could be so fun. Man,
that'd be so fun for Lithuanian and English speakers to see how it would work out.
Yeah. Because, really, that's the type of thing that you do in conversation if you don't really understand someone.
Yeah.
Like you said, you
just talk.
Yeah, you understand enough that you understand the word dog and walk in sideways, but other than that,
yeah,
nothing. So you just say yes and you nod your head.
And ask another question that may not have anything to do with it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's the type of thing you see on movies all the time, where somebody pretends that they know a different language and then they're forced to interpret and they completely fudge it. But it's funny, I guess, sometimes, but it would be so much funnier on an audio medium.
Yeah.
Where that's all there is. You can't see their facial expressions. There's no gesticulation. It's just this person pretending they know the language and getting their way through an interview and having no idea what they're interviewing the person about.
All right, I'm going to do it. I've got to find some paper to write this down on. I have paper here.
That really could be a good language learning technique. Anyway, while you're writing that down, today on Scripture Read Badly, we're talking about 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this is God rejecting Saul. We've seen hints at this earlier on when Samuel rejected Saul on behalf of God, but now Samuel is coming back to seal the deal and to completely, I guess, detach from Saul's monarchy and seek out a new king, a new heir to the throne that God hesitantly and didn't really want to establish over Israel. So that is what we will be looking at today. Hopefully it'll be a shorter episode. We will see. But 1 Samuel 15 begins with Samuel saying to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as a king over his people. Now listen to the word of the Lord." So he's re-establishing the foundation of their relationship. He's saying, look, I've always been a prophet. I was the prophet that anointed you as king, so listen to me. And I feel like that's a great way to set up a speech if you really want somebody to listen. You have to remind them why you're worth listening to. And there's potential that Saul doesn't really listen to him properly. That's what happens, but...
There's potential, definitely.
Yeah. At this point, without knowing what's going to happen next, maybe Saul won't listen to him properly at all. But he says, this is what God says, I have seen what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote them to destruction and all that they have. Don't spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So,
and donkey.
And donkey. So this isn't actually Samuel rebuking Saul. This is Samuel passing on another prophetic word where God is saying, finish what Moses and Joshua didn't do way back when. It's up to you to finish that now. Do you think he's going to listen?
No. And it's interesting, like, we look at this sentence like, do not spare them women, child, and infant. Like, kill babies and women. But then the contrast, I think, from verse 3 is verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the lambs for themselves. So it's not like they're listening to God with, get rid of these people that keep dogging you, get rid of these enemies that will kill your people, blah, 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 defend my kingdom, etc., etc. It's just like, oh, yeah, I'll defend your kingdom unless I find something that I want.
Right.
Which is totally Saul's thing, the whole thing. Anyway, I jumped a bit just because that the language of those kind of verses irk some people of like, why is he killing babies? But the point isn't he's killing babies, which he may or may not have. This could be theatrical language. It's more that God was asking him to do something, commanding him to do something, and Saul weasels out of it.
Right, and he's essentially asking him to destroy a corrupt and poisonous culture from the earth.
Yep.
I think that's what we established back in the conquest. Isn't that what we said?
Yep.
Cool.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, so that means if people are truly repentant, they can become proselytes, yep, however you say it, and they can actually be grafted into the family of Israel, the lineage.
Which was God's plan forever.
Exactly. So that's really good. I think this is the first time I've ever read this entire story and this through line of the Old Testament with that lens, that God wanted the culture destroyed, not the people. But because the people couldn't separate themselves from the culture, that was an unfortunate byproduct of the conquest.
And the culture not being how they made pottery and how they did art and stuff. The culture being power-hungry and selfish, which is what Saul is now exemplifying,
right,
which is why he's taken out of the throne, and why I think later on in the story David's kid is taken away, and etc., and etc., etc. Like, God doesn't like that culture. He wants a different culture.
Very true. All right, so Saul then gets everybody together, and he numbers them at Telaim. Which I'd...
Good place.
Yeah, it's a great
good
place.
Ice cream.
I've heard that they have 2-for-1 on Thursdays. So that's something
to
keep an eye out for.
Chocolate a chocolate.
200,000 men on foot. 10,000 men of Judah. So that's an interesting separation. What do you think that means? That there are 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. Were they charioteers?
They had... Yeah, possibly, or they were just the crazy people that'll go into any battle and, like, they're the barbarians of this place.
Maybe they had wings.
Which get to... Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
They definitely had wings, and they had, like, a rage effect that they could use twice a long rest.
Yep, yep.
And they were wearing different clothes. It was, like, fluoro orange, so you could see them in the dark.
Yeah,
classic
right.
Judeans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that. Well, I guess they sound more like berserkers, don't they? Somebody that berserkers. Just goes in there and just flails about.
And berserks.
Yep. Very berserk. So Saul comes to the city of Amalek. Let me see. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So we have noted before that a lot of these cities, and specifically this region of Israel, was very mountainous. Amalek, Jeremy, as I'm sure that you'd be able to see on our shared Google Doc, was not listed on the Google Doc. So,
oh no.
So with that in mind, I'm just going to assume it's to the east, because the west was the sea. So either way, this is it's a very mountainous region. There's lots of hills and lots of valleys, or lots of hills and valleys if you're Torin Wells. And there were some passes. You remember the pass of Mishmash?
Oh, I do remember Mishmash.
Yeah, they kind of funneled the enemy into the pass, and then they kind of came in from the sides. Jonathan led his little troop and did some massive damage. And there was that huge battle in the last episode that we covered. So it's very mountainous. They lay in wait in the valley. I'm assuming that Amalek was probably on top of a hill, because that's where cities usually were built, so that they had some kind of military stronghold, some kind of strategic position. They could see the enemy coming. Yep. So he's lying in wait, and Saul says to the Kenites who were, I guess, another surrounding nation, leave, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So this is a people group that we have seen as Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea and into the wilderness initially. There were the Kenites who, after, I guess, the Battle of Amalek. excuse me, I have quite a...
Did they... Were they the ones that fooled them into thinking they had come from far off because their bread was moldy and their clothes were torn?
Potentially. I'm looking that up right now. Okay, so we have...
And you wonder if this is another part of Saul's personality who he's like, ooh, I want to look good in front of the people, so I'm going to remember this awesome thing. Mm. But God was like, nah, I want all of them dead.
Yeah. Yes, very true. Okay, so we have... Do, 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 do. Do, 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 do. Nothing.
Okay. And then they meet... No, he defeats them, and they meet this guy, Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he was alive, but they devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. And then the interesting thing down here is... Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and fattened calves and all that was good.
Mm-hmm.
And all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. I wonder if the despised and worthlessness of these things were judged by the people, mm-hmm. which goes against what God was saying, because he finds a lot of things worthy.
Mm.
Or if this was God saying these things are worthless and then people were not that because God thinks people are worthy.
Hmm.
Or the whole just war theory, which is you get a chance to bow down to God or you die.
Right.
That's not just war theory. That's the other theory. Strike that from the
record.
That
sounds like jihad.
Yeah.
Okay,
Well, and the Jews did that sometimes.
Yeah, I do have some information about the Kenites that I've found. And it is that the Kenites... historians conclude are also Midianites. So Midian was the region that Moses fled to for 40 years. He married a Midianite.
Mm-hmm.
His father-in-law was Babyface Jethro, also known as so Reuel. And he was a priest of Midian. He was a Kenite. So the Kenites did show quite a lot of support to the Israelites as they came up out of Egypt, and it could be argued that they potentially worshipped the same God. Maybe, maybe not. They were inhabitants of the land, but it seemed as though they were not. I don't think they were listed among the destroy these tribes thing that, that God said early on. So the Kenites look like they are allies. So that's why Saul asked them to leave, which I'm assuming is a good thing. But then again, I don't have the whole picture and I could be wrong. So
none of us have the whole picture. That's how Jesus is so beautiful.
Yeah.
All right, enough of that. Next.
Okay. So Saul kills
into 10, right?
All the Amalekites. Yep. Oh, and then takes all the stuff with him. Yep. So we are up to 10.
Mm-hmm. And then we get to one of the places in the Bible which uses the saddest word, which is that God regrets something. And so we have, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from my from following me and has not performed my commandments." But it could be argued that God knew this beforehand, because he argued against having a king all the time and then sent a message through the prophet to say, when you get a king, these are the terrible things he's going to do. And then he went on and did that.
Mm.
So I wonder if his regret was already, or he just had high hopes that Saul would see the error of his ways and turn.
Okay, all right.
I wonder if some of the people regretted too.
Yeah, well, maybe. I reckon the faithful probably did. Two things. First of all, regret was also seen with the story of Noah. But in that case, God said, "I regret that I have made man." But here he's regretting that he has made a man a king. So same language used, English in our case, the English Standard Bible, English Standard Version. I don't know what the ESB is. Maybe
English Standard Bible?
I guess that's what I just said. Hebrew, actually, in this case.
I thought you said, oh, hang on, what?
Okay, so the same language is used, Hebrew, obviously, ha ha ha. But I think, secondly, that since it's saying that God regrets his decision to make Saul king, I wonder if the word regret here could be interchanged for the phrase "was reluctant to." So when he says, "I regret that I've made Saul king," maybe he's saying, "I was always reluctant to make Saul king, and this has just proven my point."
Interesting. I have a footnote, see verses 29 and 35. Do you have that footnote?
No. It's harder for me to navigate my footnotes because I have the study Bible section down the bottom.
Oh.
So the footnotes get shoved up into the margin and are all very much abbreviated. So,
all right, well, my 29 is, "And also the glory of God, no, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret." And then 35, "But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And so what you're saying, he could definitely have said that. What was the word you used?
Reluctant.
"I was always reluctant."
Mm.
Yeah.
But also, my ESV Study Bible does have something, and it says, "This means that God feels genuine sorrow when contemplating Saul's sin. But it does not mean that God thinks his decision to make Saul king was a mistake in the overall course of his plans for history."
Oh, yeah, because he wanted to give people the decision to deal with their consequences.
Right, maybe. And with human understanding of regret, it always has to do with feeling sadness and sorrow and sometimes shame for a mistake that you made. But this divine regret, it looks more like reluctance followed by sorrow followed by, all right, let's get back up and let's do this. Yeah. So regret is not the same for God. So that's good to know.
That is good to know.
All right. Samuel was angry, though, and he cried to the Lord all night. Which I guess is a bit in a a reverse of how it happened earlier on in this book when God was calling to Samuel at night. So now Samuel is returning the favor many, 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 many years later, and he is crying to the Lord all night. So it is showing that he has, he's interceding on behalf of Israel. I suppose in a similar way that Noah may have been at one point, and especially how Abraham was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning after not sleeping very much, it seems. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, salted Carmel, hopefully, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So, monument here may mean idol. It could mean an altar to the Lord, but that still wasn't his job. So, either way.
And it was for himself.
Right. Right.
Interesting.
Okay, so it looks like it's most likely a carven image of himself, of some kind. Yep. Some kind of monument for himself. And he went down to Gilgal. We've had a lot to do down in Gilgal before. Samuel then went to Saul, and Saul says to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Do you think he has?
No. Highly doubtable.
So what did he do?
Come on, man. Samuel takes issue with him, right?
Yeah, he does. Verse 14.
Yeah, yeah. So Samuel's like, "Are you serious?" Boo, almost. Because he's heard from God that he's not. 16, he says, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul, almost brazenly it seems, says, "Speak." Like, there's no notice of him being a little bit nervous.
Mm.
So he's like boldly thinking that he actually did everything.
Right.
And Samuel says, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Like, cutting remarks.
Yeah.
Because, as we've seen, before Saul was crowned, he hid from the people. As we see all the time, he's impatient. He's a little hot-headed. He is very self-absorbed. And here Samuel says, very straightforward and bluntly, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?"
Is it sarcasm?
The Lord anointed...
Or referring maybe to his humble origins that he is rejected?
But if that was the way he would say, I think he would say it different. Like, "Whoa, Saul, you're so humble. Like, well done. You're so good at this."
Mm.
Instead, he's like, "You're so little in your own eyes. Like, you shouldn't be. You should be confident and understand that God's backing you, but you're so little."
Okay, so it's like...
You're so insecure.
I see. All right. Okay.
I think that's the whole time. Like, the whole time, Saul is just insecure and needing that word that I've forgotten.
Validation.
Validation, exactly. Mm-hmm. And Samuel's just like, "You've already been validated. Like, you've been crowned by God to be the king of his people, and you just don't get that."
Right. So he's been self-deprecating. He's had a false sense of insecurity.
Yep, very much.
Okay. All right. So this is like tall poppy syndrome that he's enforced on himself.
Yeah, which is so weird because he's described as like a tall, handsome guy.
Yeah.
And so all of his life, he should have been confident. He should be, like, super arrogant, not, like, false prideful.
Yeah, that's so bizarre. Because he started out genuinely humble. And when he went and hid among the luggage, I guess he was afraid. But then when he was actually anointed and set before all the people, he took it in his stride, in his very lengthy stride. It seemed as though he was on the right track. So maybe God recognized his humility, but his humility became corrupt and became the false humility, the pride in being proud in his lack of having things together. He's proud of his insecurities.
But I think because God was so anti-king, I think Saul was the people's king, like the person that the people wanted, that the people would follow.
Yeah.
If God had given them David straight off the bat, they would have been like, boo, this is what I want. Mm. But he gave them Saul, hoping that Saul would walk into the position, but he just didn't.
Yeah, I wonder if God anointed Saul hoping that Jonathan would be king.
Yeah, maybe. Ooh, and that's a cool thought, because Jonathan seems to be the right stuff.
Hmm, he does. And it's only... one interpretation of what happens later on, spoiler alert, when Saul consults the witch at Endor, the witch tells him... Well, Samuel, his spirit, comes out of the sleeping place and says to Saul, you and your sons are going to die today. I wonder if Saul hadn't consulted the witch, if Jonathan wouldn't have died in that battle, or if that was some kind of like a spiritual binding to this prophecy that Saul could have sidestepped. And he and his, maybe a couple of his other sons would have died, but Jonathan may have lived on. That's one interpretation that I've heard, but I've also heard another one that maybe Jonathan was corrupt as well. But he seems like the right stuff. So maybe God was hoping that Saul's line would inherit the kingdom, but I guess in his course correction choosing David, he still made sure that David and Jonathan were close, so that Jonathan was still kind of part of things. I don't know. Alright, so Saul is insecure, yet he still kind of offers this regal kingly command to speak. Just one word, as if he's been approached in the temple, in the palace courts by a pauper with something to say, and the king is being, like you said, quite abrasive in his response. And so Samuel says, "The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, and said, 'Go and destroy all the Amalekites.' And obviously, he didn't do that. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" So then Saul says, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I went and destroyed all of them. I killed all of the Amalekites, and I devoted all of them to destruction. But the people took on the spoils, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So he's being very political in his answer while still defending his own actions, I guess, by saying, look, we're and on the same you. Side here. Yeah, that's right. And it was these guys, not me. These guys, they took the stuff so that they could offer sacrifices, which are good, right? Yeah. So Samuel doesn't seem too happy about that.
And Samuel responds, no, at all. He's like, as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, God would prefer you just to obey.
Yeah.
Like, sacrifices are great, but to obey is better. And you haven't obeyed because you've let the people do what they want, which was the opposite of what I told you to do. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, you have also rejected from being king. Like, he's not even being king in this situation.
Right.
He's like, I did what I was supposed to do, and the people did whatever they wanted.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like, but you're the king. Your job is to lead the people. And you didn't do that, so you didn't do your job at all.
Yeah. Wow. Okay.
Worst.
So that, the fact that it's indented and everything... it doesn't mean that it's a song, though I imagine it would have been a great moment for a musical number in a musical.
Definitely.
I think maybe some electric guitars and crashing drums, like, bow, as the Lord, as great delight in burnt... Anyway, that's exactly what Samuel sounds like in this situation.
Definitely.
So, verse 24, Saul then responds, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." This is like what Aaron did with making the gold calf. It was his actions that he shifted the blame onto the people, but it still held against him. But Saul looks like he's recognizing that he he sinned, that he did a sin. So he says, now please pardon my sin, return with me that I may bow before the Lord. But then Samuel's response is to go along with what God said earlier, when it said that God regretted making Saul king. And he says, I will not return with you. Basically, this was the last straw. God gave you a direct commandment. He just wanted you to obey this one thing. It was really simple. Destroy everything. Yeah. But you took things again. And this is... that was the last chance. God has seemingly never-ending second chances, except for when great amount of responsibility weighs on somebody that doesn't make a decision. And I think... So you can see that in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They were struck down by God because they were being corrupt with their money and claiming that they'd given it all to the church when they'd saved some for themselves. And it's a similar type of thing. If God hadn't wiped them out then and there, whether they died of heart attacks or whether they got struck by lightning, whatever it was, if they hadn't died then that seed of corruption would have been sown into the early church and it would not have survived. So here, God is saying, I can't allow this to go on. That is enough.
Do you think, this is a interesting side tangent maybe, but you know when mega pastors get embroiled in scandals and it's proved that he slept with someone he shouldn't, or she, if there's a mega pastor lady, I've never heard of one,
right.
And their lives are just like crushed, and then you see some of them slowly come back because they have skills, so why wouldn't you use them?
Yep.
But it's almost the same attitude, like, well, if he can sleep around and then come back and do exactly what he was doing before, why wouldn't other people do that too? And they have such immense power and such immense influence, same with the kings and same with the start of the church. Do you think God has issues with megapastors coming back? Or even megapastors at all?
Yeah.
And that could be another conversation.
Yeah, look, I don't think he's... I don't think mega churches were his original plan. I think he works through them. I think he works through the people that work at them. And his desire is for every person within the mega church, especially the pastor, to be held accountable and in right standing with him. I think when people step out of line and abuse power or abuse the position that they're in, or cover things up and then go on to preach things, I think he takes great issue with that. But also at the same time, genuine repentance has always been the way back to God's heart. So I think it's really tough unless you are the person that has been involved in the scandal and been removed from the position to... accurately and humbly say that you feel as though you're in a position to you're in right standing with God again and are prepared to prepared to walk the path back to redemption and reconcile with everybody that was wronged and do what you can, I guess, to lower yourself in the eyes of all people so that God can be glorified. I think when there's been a lack of genuine repentance, it's usually been portrayed as people not seeking out reconciliation with those that they have wronged. And I think in those types of situations, they should not be reinstated. Or if they are to be reinstated, the road back there, it needs to go through repentance and it needs to go through reconciliation with those that are wronged. And if it's just between you and God, then nobody else, unless they have some kind of prophetic word, can say that you're not in right standing with God. But if you're not in right standing with other people, you're not in right standing with God. So you need to see them both, I guess, is what I'm saying. And I think in this situation, because Saul was such a prominent figure, maybe this was definitely God saying, you're not fit to be king. But I do think that God's heart was always to redeem Saul and his family, and always to make sure that they were honored in God's sight, whether that's in the position of kingship or not. So I think if Saul had have actually repented and not just seized Samuel by his robe to the point where it tore off, that I think if Saul had responded in humility and genuinely repented in this situation, he would not have been king anymore, but he still would have been in right standing with God. And I can't say that he ends his life in that position.
No, definitely not. Yeah, that could have been an interesting end to the story if he was like, I'm so sorry, God, and you can take the kingship. I just want to serve you for the rest of my life.
Yep.
And then he helps Samuel find David and then, like, holds David up as the cool new king.
That would be so awesome. I want to write that down as an idea for a story, because that's fantastic.
An alternative ending.
Yeah.
Bible alternative endings. When everyone gets on the boat when it floods. We need 17 more boats.
We're going to need a bigger boat. Oh, that's fantastic. This is like a Marvel comic, a what-if comic.
Yep.
What if Saul actually repented?
Whoa, that's what Scripture Read Badly could become. Like, Scripture Read so badly that we just rewrote the ending because we didn't like it.
But that's the thing.
And Jesus came back and stayed for like 55 years.
That's the thing. You can rewrite some of these stories. You need to make sure that it comes across as a parable, not as scripture. But they can be really powerful moral stories that you can tell the story of a king who was good, and then he was bad, and God rejected him, but then he turned around and helped God find another king and was humble in his letting go of the mantle. You can tell that story. Jesus told stories like that all the time. There are parables that Jesus tells that are reminiscent of events in the Old Testament, but not exactly to that point, and it's all to tell some kind of moral. So
yeah,
you can do that. I mean, we could do that, but what you're saying there, rewriting scripture for the sake of having a more...
Just not liking it.
Yeah, having a more palatable ending. Maybe that's not the best motivation, but it's the type of thing you could do. You could very well do it. So Samuel, after his robe tears, I imagine exposing his heart-covered boxer shorts, Samuel says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So blunt.
Sick burn.
Yeah, I know. So
sick
good.
Sick burn, Sam.
And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. So he's talking about God. "For he is not a man that he should have regret." So this is again talking about how God's regret's different to man's. And then Saul responds, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So again, he's recognizing that he's sinned, but his response is to cover his own butt. He wants to still look good in the sight of all the people and to gracefully step down as opposed to shamefully falling on his face.
Which is interesting, the contrast between that and David, where he dances around with no pants on.
Right. Right, in the sight of everyone.
Yep.
Wow. Yep. Crazy. So Samuel turns back after Saul. Saul bows before the Lord. Then Samuel says, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of Amalek." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal.
It's like
wow.
Game of Thrones up in here.
Yeah, well, it's like Gandalf just murdering somebody in the sight of everyone. Because I imagine Samuel a bit like Gandalf. That's how I picture him. And so the king has said, all right, I'm bowing before God. I'm just covering my own butt. This is what God wants me to do. I don't want to die.
Yep.
I still want to be seen as good in the sight of Samuel and Israel and God. And so then the captured king comes in and he's like, oh, yeah, that guy's just been disgraced. That's funny. All right.
Yeah, we got some good times.
Yeah, yeah, that's all good. I reckon I can bargain my way out of this. And then the priest just kills him then and there.
Yep.
Wow. So Samuel goes to Ramah and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king of Israel. So it's saying until the day of Samuel's death. So Samuel never saw Saul again.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Because Samuel died before that. And I know that because I've read the encounter with the Witch of Endor and raising Samuel's spirit from the ground. Because otherwise that would have confused me greatly. But
very much.
Samuel never sees him again. He's in Ramah, which is not Shiloh, but we do remember that Ramah was nearby Shiloh. I think it was where his parents lived. I think they would go from Ramah to Shiloh each year.
Yep.
So he's gone back to his hometown. Saul goes back to his own house, apparently the probably his palace. In his own city, Gibeah of Saul. And God regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So,
little sad.
Little sad, yeah. Big conclusion, though. A very very unexpected twist right at the very end. This is the type of thing you'd expect from a blockbuster movie. This guy that's been stoic and a bit of a peacemaker the entire movie gets right to the end and he just goes, nah, I'm done with this.
Nah, I'm done. Get some stabby stab on.
Yeah, and then immediately leaves. That's...
Yep.
Wow. So it's a very compelling story, and I think the tragedy of Saul is one that I wish ended there. I really wish that he'd genuinely repented. But you can't remove a king from power without a power vacuum. So we end up seeing that over the next few years, Saul may not be king in the eyes of God, but he still remains king over Israel legally. So he has some measure of responsibility still in commanding the armies of Israel and whatnot. But we will see in the next chapter what God does in response to Samuel delivering his message of rejection. And we'll also see what Saul does in response to being rejected. So tune in next time. It's going to be very exciting.
Diddly diddly dee.
Okay, Jeremy, do you have any closing thoughts?
Yeah. Sometimes you just eat too many chips. Saul is an interesting one because I don't think he started off well.
Mm-hmm.
And in the contrast of David, David started off awesome.
Yeah.
And then had some bumps along the way. And his responses were so much better.
Yeah.
Like David's responses made the man. Same with Moses to an extent.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham, his responses to God were just beautiful. Whereas Saul was set up as this perfect man king, but he should have been taught response better.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting with us too, like, do we respond well to God when he convicts us or whatever? Or are we the secret type, like, ugh, I'm gonna act like I'm supposed to, but in reality I'm just a broken individual.
Right.
So, the Saul story is sad, but it's very interesting to reflect on.
Mm-hmm. Jesus told a parable about two sons of the owner of a vineyard. And the vineyard owner said to one of the sons, go out and work in the field. And he said, yeah, I will. And then he didn't. And to the other one, he said, go out and work in the field. And he said, no, I'm not going to. But then he did. And then his question to the people he was preaching to was, who did the will of the Lord? And they said, obviously the second one, because he actually did the work, even though he said he wasn't going to. And Jesus used that to expose the hypocrisy of a lot of the people there. But you can kind of see that parable parallel the responses of Saul and David, and how Saul said, yeah, I'm going to sacrifice things, I'm going to utterly destroy all this other stuff, but then he doesn't, or he does it in the wrong order or whatever. But then with David, his convictions are so strong that sometimes he doesn't even say, yes, I will do that. He just says, it's too much. It's so much. And we read about that in the Psalms, but then he ends up going through with it anyway. Maybe it's not quite as clean cut as the parable, but I think in a lot of situations, even when David doesn't want to go through with things, he does. And especially when it comes to repentance and things, and with the whole affair with Bathsheba, that's a huge one, where Saul would have been defensive and defiant, but David was humble and grieved, which was necessary. But he actually repented. Huge. It's a huge thing that David did, with enormous consequences. But we will get to that in the next book. But this has been Scripture Read Badly. My name is Ryan.
I have been called Jeremy.
In the past. And you can find Scripture Read Badly on all the social medias. It's in the episode description. Particularly check out our Instagram, Scripture Read Badly. I'm putting up little clip reels of each show as they come out, showing a few of the funny jokes. They're kind of like trailers for movies. Just little short 1-minute clips that you can listen through. And if the episode doesn't sound good, then you don't have to listen. But we want you to. But if you have a friend or know somebody that might be interested in this, you can even send them one of them. I think there's a way to do that. I share them on Facebook too, so you can share them to your mates. And if they like it, then they can check it out. Either way, that'd be great. I have a blessing for you all. And that blessing is, may your bodies be perfectly hydrated, even when you have not had enough to drink, but especially when you have had the right amount to drink.